Would you join me in a word of prayer? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The glory of his train filled the temple. The pillars were shaking. Cherubim flew, cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." And I cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Oh, Father, as we come into thy presence, we are reminded that in and of ourselves we are nothing and we are undone. But in Christ we rejoice and we come boldly to thy throne of grace. And in some mystery that we do not understand, by thy Spirit, we climb almost into thy lap and we cry out, "Abba, Father." And we have the ear of the sovereign God. Oh, we praise you for that, Father. We pray that thy Spirit would move in our hearts, that you would teach us this day. And it is in thy name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue moving through this last chapter now of 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking together at three verses, 6, 7, and 8. I was in a dentist chair on Tuesday. I was eating a bagel, of all things, and felt the tooth break. Not because of the bagel. The bagel was actually soft, so I don't want to blame the cook there. But felt it. So I was sitting in the dentist chair getting this tooth pulled the other day, thinking how much being 50 is like being an old cold cow, and being a gummer now, keep getting all my teeth pulled out. It's not going to be very long until they have to cull me. So last night after we had a little, Tyler and Grace Ann came over, and they had a gift for me, and they had to sing happy birthday to me too, and all that stuff. And after everybody left, Amy and I were sitting on the couch talking, and I got up too quick. And my leg cramped up, like, oh, it went into a knot. And I was dancing around the living room and trying to get that worked out. Finally did, with plenty of, it wasn't Ben Gay. Now it's not Ben Gay anymore. It's all these new essential oil mineral rubs that we have. And we got it worked out. But if I move too quick in the pulpit today, it may set back in. So if that happens, you will excuse me while I dance around for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's look at verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing." As we begin this morning, notice with me in verse 6 at the start of this section, the word "for." Now that obviously links us back to the previous thought that we've already preached on for 2 weeks in the first segment. And it specifically links to verse 5, when he says to Timothy, "But you," and we looked at those four commands last week, "but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out. The time of my departure is at hand." And so Paul is literally putting upon Timothy a mantle of responsibility. Paul is saying to Timothy, "You must do these things, for I am no longer going to be here." It is almost reminiscent in my mind of the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. When Elisha wants to have the power of God upon his ministry and upon his life, and Elijah basically says to him, "If you see when I depart, then you will have that privilege." And Elisha picks up the mantle of the elder prophet. And here I believe that Paul is like transferring that mantle now onto Timothy. I think it is important we realize when we think about the reality that every new generation must pick up the mantle of responsibility and preserve that which generations have fought for, as well as make new advances for the kingdom. Every generation, there is always that transfer from one to the next. We must fight the good fight. We must finish the race. We must keep the faith. And so he is saying to Timothy, now it's your turn, buddy. Take it and run. Paul is losing his life for his faithfulness to the gospel, isn't he? In chapter 2, this is a theme that's gone all through the book of 2 Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul is literally saying, I am in chains. I am criminalized in chains for my faithfulness in preaching the gospel. Paul has laid this out all through the book where he said to Timothy, endure afflictions like me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. I am not either, Paul says. I am in chains. I am undergoing persecution. And now at the end of the letter, Paul is telling Timothy, my life is over. The executioner is coming. Now we know it's not going to happen that day nor the next day, because later as we get into the closing of this book, Paul says to Timothy, come before winter, get here in a hurry, because I'd like to see you one last time. So we know his death is imminent, and it is expected, although he doesn't have a date of his execution. In Rome, it wasn't laid out that way like we do in the courts of appeals and dates that are established. It was just kind of arbitrary, and when they decided it was your time to get your head lopped off, that was the day. But he is criminalized in chains. Although he is losing his life, Paul is losing his life, we see this, he is being poured out. Although he is losing his life, he is gaining. That was the point in Philippians chapter 1, where years earlier, when Paul was in his first imprisonment, he has written to the church at Philippi, and he said to the church, for me to live is continuance and fruitful labor. For me to live is Christ, but to die, that is gain. And so he uses that very same language in the scripture that Scott read to us this morning. Although he is losing his life, he is gaining. You know, God, I read this article by John MacArthur this week, and there was something that jumped out at me in what he said. He said this, God has never given us as Christians a promise of religious freedom. Paul didn't have it. But he has given us a promise of persecution. That's what Paul has told us earlier in this book, in chapter 3. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So God has not given us a promise of religious freedom. We have a tremendous blessing in America. And religious freedom is a right worth fighting for, worth standing up for. For the cost of losing it is high. But it is not a promise from God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we won't take the time to go there because of time, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to pray for those who are in government that we might lead a quiet and a peaceable life. Paul is obviously saying there, pray for the governing authorities so they transfer to you freedoms and opportunities for the propagation of the gospel, things that we can enjoy. So, religious freedom is not a promise from God, but it is a right worth fighting for. You know, we often think about the concept, a picture is worth a thousand words. When I look at these pictures I'm going to put up this morning, they're a reminder to me why it is a right worth standing up for. 2001, I had the opportunity to go to Cuba on a mission trip. That was way before, obviously, Cuba was recognized as a trading partner and all the things we now have. We went down there through a third-party country. We had to take a letter with us from the State Department, understanding the risks that if we got in prison while we were there, they weren't going to come after us. And we were on our own. Went there with a group of men, and it was an amazing 2 weeks, almost 2 weeks. I took a ton of pictures while I was in there. There's a couple pictures and stories I would tell you. By the way, let's see, I got to find it. That first picture is, you know, when they talk about medicine and they use Cuba as a great example, that is a hospital in Cuba.
Isn't that amazing?
I'll show you a picture of the inside of it. You can see Che Guevara there on the wall. Maybe you can see him up in the corner, picture of him. And that's the operating room. That was the hospital if you got hurt while you were working in Cuba. But there's different things that happened while I was there that were interesting to me, different stories, different people I met. This picture here, two men, the guy with the USA Today hat was our translator. The guy next to him is a pastor. Now, everybody in Cuba is equally poor. They all just get their subsidy every day. I can't remember what it was, but it didn't matter if you were a doctor or you were a store clerk, you got your government subsidy. That was just the way it was. And it wasn't much to live on, by the way. But that young fella in the polo shirt is a pastor. If you're a pastor in Cuba, they take away your government subsidy. So really, the one class of people in Cuba that if you're living there, you don't get the government subsidy. So he didn't get a government subsidy, but he had some land. He and his wife, just before we got there, had built a house. It was a very modest home, small place. And about 2 days before we showed up, the government showed up at his house and said, "Oh, we need your house for someone else." And so he and his wife had to leave. See, that's what persecution can look like. That's what happens. That's why religious freedom is important. Look at this next picture. This is up kind of in the hill country of Cuba. You can see the thatched huts back there. That's the kind of stuff they live in. See that fellow there? We were at his house, just a little house built onto the back of a little house like the houses in the background, which was a church. And the house was very modest, very small, modest little home, and the church too. And they were out in the middle of nowhere. You would think no one would mess with them. This young man, when we were visiting with him, and I'll never forget this, we went to take a picture of him. He's a man in ministry. And he said, "You would excuse me if my wife doesn't join us. Yesterday, the government bureaucrats came and took my wife and gave her an abortion. She was about 5 months pregnant, and they decided she should not have a child. And they gave her an abortion." That's religious persecution. That's real. See, when we think of Paul, and he's going to lose his head for criminal activity in the eyes of the state, these have real life ramifications in people's lives. And these are why these things are important that we stand up for in the United States of America. Having said that, as we think of Paul, who was literally facing death, and by the way, that man had the joy of Christ in his life on a pretty tough day. And I guarantee if that happened to somebody in the room, God would have grace. So let's not go over, remember what we said at the beginning. God has not given us a promise of religious freedom. But he has given us a promise that his grace will always be sufficient. Now, as we think of Paul facing death this morning, it is very instructive for us to analyze two things in this text. Number one, I want you to notice Paul's perspective on death this morning. And then secondly, I want you to notice Paul's preparation for death. We'll move through these things fairly quickly. Number one, Paul's perspective on death. And secondly, Paul's preparation for death. And these two things are in these three verses. Reading a book by Larry Arne, who is the president of Hillsdale College, called Churchill's Trial. In that book, in the introduction, he makes a statement about Churchill. And he's talking about this study of Churchill, and he says that it requires us to consider what our lives are for and how to face our death. Well, that's an interesting start to a book on Churchill. It requires us to consider what our lives are for and how to face our death. And then he says this, Churchill faced death
repeatedly and bravely. And he led millions of people who did the same. That jumped out at me, to face death bravely. To face death bravely, we must have two things. Number one, a proper perspective. And then secondly, we must have prepared in advance. Prior preparation. So let's consider. First of all, Paul's perspective on death. Paul's perspective on death. You won't need to go there this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that death is an enemy, and it will ultimately be destroyed. And when Paul looks at death, his perspective is this. He saw death as a defeated foe because of Christ. Death has lost its sting. Death is a defeated foe. So because that is his perspective, he has a proper view of what death is for the Christian. And I want us to think of three things this morning, and we'll run through them real quickly. There are three things in Paul's perspective on death. Number one, he saw it as the ultimate opportunity for worship. Number two, he saw it as a long-awaited release from active duty. And then three, he saw it as the crowning moment of his chief desire. Let's run through them quickly. Morning. Number one, he saw it as the ultimate act of worship. He saw it as an opportunity to worship, and he saw it as a test of worship. Oh, it's easy to worship God on Sunday morning in this building. It's easy to worship God here. Notice what Paul says. I am already being poured out as a drink sacrifice, as an offering. The time of my departure is at hand. That is alluded to in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, where he uses the very same imagery, where he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He literally is saying, if I give my life as a drink offering in sacrifice for your faith, I am rejoicing in this. His life, Paul's life, go with me in your mind to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul's life was a continual living sacrifice. Remember in Romans chapter 12 where he says, lay down your life as a living sacrifice. Live your life for Christ as an act of worship. And now he is saying to us, not only is our life a sacrifice of worship, but our death is an offering of gratitude. Now he uses an interesting mental picture here. The drink offering that he is talking about was a libation of wine. It was a part of the morning and the evening sacrifice. Every morning and every evening in the temple, there was a specific sacrifice in the morning and a specific sacrifice in the evening. And all through the day, there were many other sacrifices. But there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. And accompanying those two sacrifices was a libation of wine, where they would take literally a quart of wine. When you read it in Exodus, it says a quarter of a hin of wine. A hin is about a gallon. So it's about a quart, right? Don't I know my measures right? Quart? Four quarts and a gallon. Yeah, so one quart. And when it says here it's a drink offering, that's kind of a misnomer, because it makes us think of the priest drinking a cup of wine. But he didn't drink it. Nobody drank it. You know who drank it? The ground. They just, by the edge of the altar, dribbled the wine every morning and every evening down into the dirt. It was a libation. Why? It symbolized, obviously, here it is a very vivid picture of death. Wine like blood running into the dirt, all the way from Abel's blood crying out from the ground to Christ's blood going into the dirt as a sacrifice for our sin. Blood has cried out from the ground for satisfaction, and then Christ's blood literally cries out, satisfied, the offerings are done. And this is a vivid symbol of worship, of praise, of gratitude, of a libation into the dirt. It's tough to be at any bedside when death is knocking on that door. But my friend, let us remind ourselves, I can think of many, that it is a time to help that person in the bed to go to their Lord in an attitude of worship. That's why for Christians, many times around a hospital bed, it is accompanied by praise, worship, singing. Remember being with my dad in an intensive care unit, and all of us boys and my mom singing together for him, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." It is the ultimate test and opportunity of worship. Secondly, Paul saw death as a long-awaited release from active duty. He says, literally, notice with me the word in verse 8, he uses the word finally. All you kids, a couple weeks ago, Christmas is finally here. At last, Christmas. It seems like it's all year, doesn't it? Until, you know, it seems like eternity till the next Christmas. Finally it came. It's over so quickly. But not eternity. Eternity will stay. It's like Paul is saying, at last, the time of my departure has come. Have you ever been stuck in an airport? You ever been there? Maybe it's bad weather, whatever the case is, and you're stuck in the airport and you keep looking at the departure sign. When is my departure going to happen? When am I going to get on that plane and leave? In the ancient world, this word departure literally was a vivid word that pictured the pulling of an anchor to embark on a voyage. Paul does not see death as an end. He sees it as a departure to a new life. He sees it as a getting on a boat. He sees it as a getting on a ship. He sees it as getting on a plane and going to be with the Lord and a never-ending time. I've talked to many people who have had to serve in war. A lot of people, when they served in Vietnam, had a specific tour of duty. The Second World War, not so much. You just kind of were there until the thing either ended or you died. But not Vietnam, you had a specific tour of duty. And everybody kind of knew the date. And you knew, man, I've got a year. And then I get to depart. I get to go home. I remember that when I was in college. And I would think about Christmas. And I look forward to going back to the farm. And going home and seeing my parents and seeing my family. And I would long for Christmas, the time of my departure. And Paul is literally saying that here. I am looking, I am longing. Finally, at last, active duty is over. It's a time to go and be with my Lord for all eternity. That's Paul's perspective on death. And then thirdly, he sees it as a crowning of his deepest desire. It is the crowning. It is the apex. I want to just draw you, we got to do this quick because I got a lot of ground to cover. He says in verse 8, finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, the day of my departure. And not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. First thing I want to just draw your attention to, this isn't the crown of a reward. This isn't like a crown you wear in heaven that has the words on it, righteousness. This isn't a crown that just some people get if you go to heaven. It's not like just those who love the appearing of the Lord, they're the ones who get this reward. No, he is talking about the apex. It is the crowning. It is the apex of his existence to actually have in his practical possession righteousness. That righteousness realized. You see, as a believer, as a Christian, we have a positional righteousness that is ours in Christ, where we are completely righteous in his sight and we are justified. We have a developing righteousness, which we call sanctification. But my friend, there is a consummation of righteousness when we are glorified, and we will be ultimately righteous. That will be a wonderful day. There are things about this life I won't miss, and the greatest thing I won't miss about this life is my old Adamic nature, my sin nature that's like a weight around my heels dragging me down, and one day that will be gone. Can you imagine what that moment is like? No more sin nature, it is gone. It's checked at the door. How could Paul have this perspective on his death? No one wants to die. No one wants to die. No one wants to have their existence here come to an end. But because Paul had prepared himself by devoting his life to God's calling, he felt that his work was completed and that he could go to the Lord without regrets. Oh, he did not see himself as perfect in all of his pursuits, but he had no regrets. And so he boldly proclaims, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And so we see Paul's preparation for death. Let's draw our attention to a couple things as we bring this to a head. Like many other New Testament passages in this verse, in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He is mixing metaphors. He draws on two. He does this in chapter 2 when he talks about being a soldier. And he talks about being an athlete. Here he is talking about the athletic contest, and he is talking about the battlefield. He is talking about a soldier. He's talking about running a race, and he is talking about fighting a battle. And he is using this as an analogy of the Christian life. There are three statements. I fought well. I have run completely. And I have guarded the faith. Notice that there, the is an article. It is a definite article which does not speak of his subjective faith. It is an objective word that speaks of the faith, the body of truth that is delivered to us. He says, I have guarded that. That is an interesting word. When he says there, I have kept the faith, that word in its noun form is a word which in the original language means a prison. A prison. And thus, the word here speaks of one who guards a prisoner. He has guarded this sacred trust, the faith. And so the faith is to be guarded diligently. He sees it as a sacred trust that has been committed to his care and that he must guard. He also sees that fidelity to the task is rather elusive. Like a prisoner that wants to escape, so too the deceitfulness of our heart would always wander from the faith. And so he tells us, like he does in other places of the scripture, to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceeds all your life. The race in scripture is a common metaphor. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He tells us to run with patience the race that is set in front of us, to set aside besetting sin and weights that would encumber us. And so life is a race that we must run to its consummation. He then also uses the analogy of it is a fight that must be fought. It is a fight that must be fought. That is an interesting word. The Greek word there is agonizomai. He literally says there, I have agonized the good agony. That is the word, the Greek word, agonizomai. It's an interesting word. It's a very interesting word. In Luke 13:24, he says, struggle. Struggle or fight to enter the narrow gate. Going into the narrow gate and being saved is a struggle, my friend. It is a fight. There is a fight that goes on in the heart. He said, fight to enter by the narrow gate. In John 18:36, also a very interesting part of this word, when we think of this, to the Christian, it is not a physical war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we find the weapons of our warfare are not physical. John 18:36, the Bible says this. Jesus says to those who are his accusers, to those who have taken him captive, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me. That tells me this is not a physical word or a physical war. It is a spiritual battle. By the way, interesting, I was really thinking about this last week and this week as I was studying through this, how similar this Greek word, agonizomai, is to the Arabic concept, jihad. And they get it wrong in Islam, don't they? What does the word jihad mean? It means struggle. It's literally what the word means, struggle. And they get it wrong. This is a major flaw in Islam. They look at the propagation of their religion as a physical war to be imposed upon others. That's not Christianity, my friend. The content of the struggle is in Colossians chapter 1. Go there real quick. I want to show you this verse because it is important when we think of this. Then I got to make one checkpoint here for us, and then we'll close with an illustration. Look in Colossians chapter 1. At the end of verse 27, he says, you know, my job is to make known this mystery, and this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete. How are we completed? In Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 29, and to this end I labor and I fight according to his working, which works in me mightily. I agonize to present people complete in Christ. That is the content of the struggle. By the way, you know, you think about this word for a minute. It is important to struggle. You know, we live in a day and an age where we're trying to take the struggle out of life for everybody, for everything. Struggle is important. Paul is really saying here, in other places as well, that there is an importance to struggle in life. It makes us strong. I notice this almost every time that a new calf is born. I have this tremendous impetus in my life to go help it get up and to show it how to suck its mom. And when I do that, I'm blowing it. Because that calf needs to get up on his own, and he needs to go and find his first meal. And if I don't let him, he's going to become dependent on me, and he's going to struggle. He needs to fall a few times when he's getting up, and I'm watching him. Oh, he's going to hurt his nose. How many of you do that with your kids? Oh, I'm afraid for my kids. You know what? Struggle is a part of life, and it is essential to spiritual strength. And so, Paul says, I have struggled. He struggled with sin, like you and I do. He struggled with the devil. He struggled with the world. He struggled. And so must we. Now, here's the checkpoint. Although we are called to keep the faith and to fight the good fight, I want to give us a little bit of a caveat here in this other flip side. Don't go out of here and say I'm off the deep end. I want you to hear me out on this. We must guard against something. We must guard individually and always as a church and as Christians against a spiritual pride that would see ourselves alone as the guardian of the church or the keeper of the faith. Like, we're the ones who have it all. We must always guard that. Yes, Paul was the keeper of the faith. And we are to keep the faith. But we must be careful that we do not set ourselves up in pride above others, our brethren, like we are alone, the ones who are the keepers of the faith. I was listening to some excellent messages this week as I was going down to Kemmer to see somebody down in Kemmer in the jail down there by a guy named John Armstrong. John Armstrong is a speaker who started a ministry called Reformation Revival Ministries. And he just hammered me on this essential need to walk in humility and to learn to differentiate in our minds regarding departures from the faith. He talked about three types of aberrations of biblical orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right belief, orthopraxy is right practice. Three different types of departures that it is very, very important we make a distinction in our own mind. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one is heresy. Number two is errors. Number three is theological novelties or idiosyncrasies. Let me develop it real quickly. Number one, there are heresies. Heresies are pervasive errors that go to the core of biblical doctrine and they jeopardize eternal life. And scripturally, we are bound to expose and to denounce heresy. It jeopardizes people's eternal life. When there are churches in America who deny the virgin birth, that deny the inerrancy of Scripture, that walk away from an understanding of the atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross, who say that Jesus really didn't raise from the dead. When there are churches that say that, we need to call it out and say it what it is. It is heresy. But there are also errors. And you can extrapolate an error out far enough and get into trouble, and this is why we must correct it. But errors are blind spots because of human weakness and immaturity in the faith. Apollos was one who had that. In Acts chapter 18, two people, Priscilla and Aquila, sat down with him, and they taught him more faithfully how to preach Christ. It was an error. He was an error, but he wasn't a heretic. There's a difference. And then thirdly, there are theological novelties. These are our hang-ups. I got some. I know I do. So do you. These are like the idiosyncrasies that we pick up because of traditions, the way we were raised, refinements of our conscience before the Lord. And that's important because we must not abuse our conscience before God. But there are novelties, theological novelties and idiosyncrasies. We are bound to expose and to denounce heresy. We seek to correct and restore from error. And we seek to grow beyond ours and others' idiosyncrasies while we are patient and gracious with one another on those idiosyncrasies or hang-ups. All men and every ministry has errors and idiosyncrasies in it. Every one. Every person and every ministry. And so it is important that we realize in our striving for the faith, we are called to stand up and to keep and to guard the faith. But we are not to do it in a spirit of rancor or pride or divisiveness. We are to regard as brothers all who profess faith in Christ and hold to the core of biblical truth and exhibit the qualities of saving grace. And so I think Paul would always make sure we think of it in that light. By September, the confidence of July had almost waned, if not been outright replaced by a healthy dose of what were we thinking? When 50 men from 13 colonies signed a declaration in Philadelphia, Philadelphia was a safe haven. Food was plenty. Powder horns still hung on the mantle. But within several months, the lion had been aroused and Britain and its redcoats were on the prowl. Their strategy was to cut the colonies in half and to deny them of their most useful port, New York, and to drive across from New York to Philadelphia and to squash the rebels. John Adams rightly proclaimed, "New York, without exaggeration, is the pivot on which the entire revolution turns." And so Washington was in grave need of intelligence, and he needed it now. To gain it, he turned to a 21-year-old schoolmaster fresh out of Yale. Not a great soldier, but someone good, as Washington said, at theatricals. And so off he went, playing a game with deadly consequence. No one knows exactly how he was caught, but 10 days after commencing his espionage career, Nathan Hale swung from a redcoat's noose. Before climbing onto the step stool in Artillery Park, he requested for a clergyman, and it was denied. He then requested that he would have a Bible, and again it was denied. And so Nathan stepped upon the stool. He breathed deeply the salty air of coastal New York. He lifted his eyes to the far horizon and he boldly proclaimed, "I only regret I have one life to give my country." And then he swung. Later that day, his body was delivered to Washington across the port. The British were sure it would deter those rascally peskels who would revolt. But his words did just the opposite. I can hear those sentiments in Paul's words. "My only regret, I have one life to give my king. My life is not my own, my life, my all, invested in a greater cause, an eternal kingdom, a glorious king. What does it profit a man if he gain everything and he loses his son?" Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, there are unsung heroes all around the planet from centuries past. People like the two that I showed in a picture this morning that, Lord, sad to say, it's been long enough I can't even remember their name. But you know them. They've given up possessions, they've given up lives for your kingdom and for your glory. Like Paul, they can say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished my race, I have kept the faith." Father, may we, your church here in Star Valley, have that same perspective. May we struggle, may we guard, may we run well the race that is set in front of us. As we look unto Jesus, the one who authored and finished the faith. As we close with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just ask you to think about the word that was spoken this morning. Maybe you're here and you've never accepted Christ and you're not even running the race that he set in front of anyone because you're running your own life. Like Paul, you need to come to a Damascus road and repent of sin and turn in faith to Christ and be born again. The Lord is offering to you forgiveness of sin and life eternal. Would you turn to him in faith even as we sing? And in a broken and a contrite heart, go through that narrow gate. And for us that know the Lord, it's so easy for us, isn't it, to run our own race, to set our own agenda, to do our own things. But there's coming a day when our life on this earth will end. Do we have the perspective of the Apostle Paul? Let us seek him that we may. And so let us close. Amen.